Well, let's turn our Bibles all the way to the beginning of the book of Psalms, since we're there right now after our scripture reading. Turn to Psalms 2 with me here this morning and allow me to reread Psalms 2 in our hearing. Today's message, or the next lesson, the next installment in verses 1 and 2, is God's enemies are now going to be defined. Defined. And a few moments ago, I read in your hearing Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 to 5. And then I also read to you Acts chapter 4, verses 25 to 28, to make that a matter of record for those who may listen on the internet. I purposely chose those two verses or passages to get our minds thinking now about the enemies of God. Who are they? Well, then Psalm 2 is written specifically to a certain group of enemies. And we're going to look at those here this morning. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves. What did we read in Matthew 26? They what? They assembled in a council. And what did we read in Acts chapter 4? Those list of characters that God the Holy Spirit records for us. They were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. So I'm basically letting the cat out of the bag. Who are God's enemies defined here? The kings of the earth set themselves. And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, that's the Father, and against his anointed, that is the Son. So even in the Old Testament, you see glimmers in snapshots that there's a triunity within the Godhead. Yes, there is one God in essence, one God in being, but within this one essence, this one being, there are three divine persons. And notice what they say, the enemies of God. Oh, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. We don't like this heavenly restraint on our wicked and evil passions. We don't want heaven to give us a red light and tell us that we can't go beyond this line. We want to be able to simply do and live our lives whereby no parent can tell me what to do, no teacher can make any demands upon my homework, no boss can tell me how, when, and such certain things to be done. I'm going to run my life my way, and nobody is going to tell me what to do. I used to chuckle sometimes at the high school. Every so often you would have one of those disgruntled male students high on his testosterone level and coming in the cafeteria and say, I don't like people telling me what to do. I'm going to join the Marines. And I would look at them and say, you go for it, buddy. You go. You are a prime candidate to go into the Marine Corps. But then notice, he that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. Here's one of those rare moments when the God of heaven is seen laughing. The Lord shall have them in derision. He's going to have them running like roaches when you turn on the lights. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. So verses 4 and 5 is God's reaction to his enemies. And then notice God's reaction to his Son. Yet have I, the Father, set my King, the Son, upon my holy hill of Zion. The next time you have a Jehovah Witness come knocking on your door, and they tell you that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, let alone God in the flesh, show them verses 6. This is the Father addressing his Son, and the Father addresses his Son as my King. I will declare the decree. The Lord had said unto me, this is the Father speaking to the Son, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And just to kind of give you a little theological side trip here, free of charge, when it says, my Son, and I have begotten thee, Do not get the idea that God the Father is thinking about the union of a man and a woman, sperm and seed meeting together, and you have the product of a child, procreation. Uh-uh. Many people do draw the conclusion, well, when you call Jesus the Son of God, then you're basically telling me that there was a time when the Son was not, and the Father did something, somehow, to produce a son like a father would produce a child with his wife. No, no. Because it says, this day have I begotten thee. When you go to the New Testament, when this passage is quoted by the New Testament, they attach the beginning not to the incarnation, but to the bodily resurrection. It's never attached to his incarnation when he becomes God-man. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And then verses 10 to 12, this psalm can be easily broken down, and I'm giving you the major sections of the psalm. This is now God's invitation to all men. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Notice the word judges in verse 10, but go to verse 2, and you have kings of the earth and rulers. So there's another parallel. He's defining. We're talking about political rulers, whether they be prime minister, whether they be president, whether they be dictator, right? Whether they be Supreme Court justices, circuit judge, local judge, anyone who's in authority, who holds authority over people. This psalm is addressed to every political and governmental leader and every judge who holds office today. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Is that still a New Testament requirement? What, I would say so. And rejoice with trembling. As I mentioned when I introduced this little series here, just because we're under grace, does that mean I am no longer duty-bound to tremble before the God of heaven and earth? Somehow I can cozy up to God like one of his buds? Is there still not this great gap between him and me? He's the creator. I'm just a creature. Kiss the Son. Notice, serve him, rejoice him, kiss him, lest he be angry. Well, beloved, you all know what a kiss meant in the Oriental world. Remember when Jesus went into the house of Simon the Pharisee? Simon invited Jesus into his home like he was some little pet. And Simon invites all of his religious buddies, the uppity-ups of society. Remember that story? And the woman comes in with the alabaster jar of ointment that was worth a year's salary. Picture one of your yearly salaries being given up to buy the most costly ointment or perfume of today's value. And she broke that thing over his feet. And with her tears, washed them. And with her hair, dried them. And Simon in his mind said, even though Jesus could read his thoughts, if this was truly a holy man, he would know the dirt pile that's touching him. Remember that story? And then Jesus gave a little parable about forgiveness. And what was Jesus' rebuke to Simon the Pharisee? I've entered into your home. You did not anoint my head with oil. You didn't even bother to wash my feet. And you did not give me a kiss. Three simple, common, traditional, Oriental things that were done in Jesus' day. And even in the Orient, of which I witnessed when I was overseas twice in that part of the world. lest ye be angry and ye perish from the way. Well, the Bible talks about two ways, right? There's a narrow gate and there's a broad gate. The narrow gate leads to a narrow road. The broad gate leads to a very spacious road. The narrow gate that leads to the narrow road leads to everlasting life. The wide gate on that broad road leads to hell. You can preach the gospel. Dear child of God, if you want to witness to someone, crack open Psalms 2 and give them verses 10 to 12. When his wrath is kindled but a little. And then notice, those of you who are here this morning, those of you who are saved, blessed are all they that put their faith, their confidence, and their trust in him. Can anyone tell me that verses 10 to 12 is no longer relevant because we're under grace? We're supposedly under something called the church age, so everything between Genesis and Malachi you can throw in the hopper? No. This still shows a continuity. Well, beloved, in our previous lesson, we looked at several words used by the Spirit of God on a sobering question. I'm going to follow the board here so you can take your outline. And those of you either taking notes, praise God for that. Those of you who have the ability to make little side notes in your high-tech Bibles, all the better. In our previous lesson, we looked at several words used by God the Holy Spirit in this very sobering question that is found. Look at verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? So the psalmist introduces a question, a very sobering question, a very telling question. But since you and I believe that this is a God-breathed book, that's my assumption this morning, then this is not simply a question asked by a puny man. This sober question is a question God asks his creatures. Why are you in such a rage? And why are you attempting to imagine a vain thing against me? Stop and think. Look at that verse 1. That's not simply the psalmist asking a question, though he does. This is heaven asking this question to the sons of men. Very quickly, for those who were not here when we did this lesson here, let's look at some of these words and get the definition. In verses 1, when it says that the people imagine a vain thing, the word vain in Hebrew means empty, worthless, meaningless. And it also carries the idea of being absurd. Now, for those of you who follow the news, and those of you who try to keep abreast of current events, think of some of the leaders today. And the things that they say, the executive orders they sign, think of the judges who throw the gavel and make their decisions in that 5-4 decision on the Supreme Court where marriage was turned on her head and constitutional rights given to those who once hid themselves in closets. And then it says, they imagine a vain thing. The word imagine here in the Hebrew means to think beforehand. It carries the idea of premeditation. It means to plot. It means to plan. It means to scheme. And it means to hold a council. Now you know why I chose Matthew 26, 1-5 to open up call to instruction. What did the chief priests and the scribes and the rulers of the people do during Passion Week? They convened a council at night in the darkness of the high priest's chambers in the temple, the very house of God. Can you picture that with me? Are you with me this morning? In the very sanctuary of the Most High, it would be like you and I plotting and scheming in this God's house to overthrow the rule of God. Can you imagine? the very spiritual leaders of the people. We're talking about their pastors and their Sunday school teachers and those that would have to give a interpretation of the Torah, the first five books of the law. If you went to one of these scribes, you would go to them to make some type of a verdict over a controversial issue. And these bozos are gathering together to butcher and kill and eradicate and remove the Son of God from off the face of the earth because he was intruding into their little religious kingdom. He needed to go. Premeditated. They didn't stumble into this murderous plot. They wheeled and schemed and dealed, and then lo and behold, Judas forms the patsy. Just like the man who was apparently shot the bullets off from the Texas Depository back in the early 60s and put a supposed bullet in President Kennedy's head. Lee Harvey Oswald. What did he say? What was that little blip he said when he was being transferred by those Dallas police officers? I'm just a patsy. Did you catch that from his lips? I'm just a patsy. I'm the fall guy. There was more involved than just Mr. Oswald in butchering our president in broad daylight. These people knew what they were doing. They knew what they were doing. And then the word rage. The word rage in Hebrew, it means to be tossed in tempest. Tossed in tempest. Restless. Unstable. To throng tumultuously. Hold your place here. And go all the way to the little book of Jude, way in the back of your New Testament, right before the Revelation. Look at Jude. Notice how Jude describes false teachers. False teachers. Look at Jude verses 12 to 13. Notice the imagery. Notice the picture that he provides for us, like a Joel Osteen, T.D. Jakes and company, all of those individuals, okay? These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Jude 12 and 13. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit wither, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging, raging, raging waves of the sea. Foaming out their own shame. Now, for those of you who haven't had the opportunity to live along the east or the west coast, and you have an actual beach, not like here at Lake Shawnee, which is a man-made beach, but a God-made beach along the east coast, when my dad and I would go to Revere Beach and dip in the water in the summer since we had no AC, the waves would come in constantly. And on certain days that we would go down there, right along the shoreline, you would have this foamy white scum lining the entire beach when the high tide came in. And those waves, especially after a storm, and you would have this nasty, oily, stinky scum. That's what Jude calls false prophets and teachers. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their scum. What an image. Bet you haven't heard that preached lately on radio and TV or in your local church here in town. To call a false prophet, foaming out scum, false teaching. But notice the imagery. Raging waves, tossed in tempest. We'll go back now to Psalms 2. Notice the word heathen. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And for those who were not here and haven't had a chance to listen, I showed you another Hebrew parallelism. Heathen defines people. People modifies heathen. Rage modifies vain thing, and a vain thing modifies their rage. That's a Hebrew parallel. You find that quite often in the book of Psalms and in the Proverbs. He talks about the heathen and the people. Hold your place there and turn to Psalm 9. Notice this. Look at Psalms 9 in verse 15. Look at Psalms 9, verse 15. The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made, in the net which they hid is their own foot taken. So many of our political leaders, whether they be big shots in the uppity-up food chain or whether they're local big shots, those who wear black robes and throw a gavel, those who have to make legislative decisions over our heads, whereby we're either blessed or cursed by their decisions, these are the same ones who orchestrate a net. And if they're not careful, the very net that they have devised against the Most High becomes their own trap when their foot slips into the very trap they've set against God and the people of God. Now look at Psalm 46. Allow me to read in your hearing verses 1 to 7. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, Psalm 46 verse 3, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. God uttereth his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. The heathen rage. And my dear friends, I'm here to warn you, and I'm also here to instruct you that when you see your leaders, I don't care what nation, what country, I don't care what form of government. It could be under communism. It could be under democracy. It can be under a Republican constitutional form of government. Irregardless of the style or form or government, when you see leaders waging open warfare against the King of Glory and against his humble folk, they're in a rage. They are the ones who have gone mad. They are the ones who are so foolish thinking that they can walk up to the very God of heaven and slap him across his cheek and think, I can get away with it. Think of your president right now. Oh, he's made a whole lot of changes, right? And that change is not found in your pocket. That change is found in him basically revamping the entire moral canvas of our country. Yeah. Rewriting America, refashioning America, just like they're going to repackage Jesus next month during the Christmas season. All different types of Jesuses are going to be presented, but not the Jesus of Scripture. However, though, in Psalm 2 and 2, this general reference to the raging of the heathen is made more specific and more defined. Now let's move to verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Father and against his anointed. Here, beloved, the enemies of God become more defined, more definitive. In verses 1, it's kind of like a general statement. heathen and the people. Verse 2, God the Holy Spirit wants us to narrow our attention to specific enemies. And he lists them as the kings of the earth and the rulers. And then we saw earlier or later in the psalm, the judges. So who are we talking about? We're talking about those in high office. You have the King of Glory and his kingdom, and you have the kingdom of the sons of Adam. And as I mentioned before in previous sermons, and hopefully you have ears to hear and a mind to receive, every day that you and I wake up is this continual clash between two kingdoms. And that warfare began the day that Adam took his fist and shoved it into his maker's face. And when his wife Eve gave him of the fruit, he knew exactly where it came from, and he knew exactly what the Creator told him in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. He said, "Buddy, all this is yours. The entire paradise of Eden is yours. Till it, take care of it. Every tree is fruit, food and fruit for you. But this one tree is off limits. I am going to test your loyalty, your integrity, and your fidelity to me. The day you eat, you die." And when Mrs. Adam gave Mr. Adam that fruit plucked from the tree, he knew. And in open defiance, he took that bite with the juice. And then there was that bitter aftertaste. When they saw themselves naked, stripped of their original innocence, and open before the God of heaven and earth. And when they heard his voice, and ever since they've heard that voice in the Garden of Eden, listen carefully, the sons of Adam have been running away from God ever since the first man ran and hid. And when God said, "Adam, where are you?" it was not because God was stupid and dumb and didn't know. He wanted man to confess up. "Where are you, Adam? I heard your voice in the cool of the day, and that voice was dreadful." "Well, who told you that you were naked? Did you by chance partake of the fruit that I told you were not to eat?" And then the blame game. "Well, you made her. Your fault, buddy. You gave her to me." And when Adam put one up in the air, there were still three pointing back at him. Guilty, guilty, guilty. "Well, what's your excuse, Eve? Well, you made the serpent. You made that." And there were three pointing back at her. Well, let's do a little history lesson here. Turn to Exodus chapter 1. Let's look at this parade of leaders in Exodus chapter 1. Look at verses 5. Exodus chapter 1. Exodus 1. "And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls. For Joseph was in Egypt already. Joseph died, and all of his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them." Israelites popping up like popcorn. "Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. He said unto his people, 'Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us,'" sounds just like that Tower of Babel business, "let us deal wisely with them, 'lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, They join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities of Python and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. Brothers and sisters, there are times when persecution is the greatest thing that the church can ever ask for. Notice in this context, the more the Egyptians browbeat at the Israelites, the more they grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. And their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. Notice this leader. You would think that if the Israelites were growing so much, why in the world just incorporate those men into your armies? So if you did go to war, I had myself a pretty good army. No, that'd be too simple. And then eventually you know what happens. What was the next decree by the same bozo? We're going to instruct all the Hebrew midwives that when the Israelite women give birth to their children, if it's a boy, I want the baby to be cast into the Nile River. If it's a girl, we'll keep her. We'll make her into a baker, a butcher, and a candlestick maker. But if it's a boy, I want that baby killed. So notice, they had Planned Parenthood even back in the days of the Old Testament. A little bit different technique, but nonetheless the same aim. Get rid of all the baby boys. Just get rid of them. Hold your place here and turn to Psalm 105. Notice this interesting parallel to history. Notice the psalmist here gives a little commentary. Psalm 105. Psalm 105. Look at verses 23 to 27. Psalm 105. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. So there you're told that one of the descendants of Ham, who left the ark, gave birth eventually to the Egyptians. And he increased his people greatly, and made them stronger than their enemies. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal subtly with his servants. He sent Moses his servant, and Aaron whom he had chosen. Look at that verse 25. Wow. You get the divine side of that equation. God moved the heart of the Egyptians to hate his own people. Huh. And then you get the human side. Pharaoh making a decree to kill all the baby boys. Hopefully that verse 25 doesn't upset you too bad in your theology. God moved the Egyptians to turn on his own people. Maybe this nation that we live in, as a whole, we have spit in God's face so long that maybe God Almighty has given us the leaders that we now deserve. And all the raging you see going on in the Oval Office and in the halls of Congress and on the Supreme Court as a collective people. God is simply giving us what we deserve. When we continually, as a collective nation, spit in his face. Look at Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. That's why the psalmist says, you better kiss the Son. You better serve him with gladness. And you better fear and tremble. Matthew chapter 2, notice following the visit of the wise men. Notice what Herod the Great said. Verses 7 to 8 of Matthew 2. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, now notice his hypocrisy, go, go, and you better search diligently for the young child. Now I want you to underline that in your authorized version. It doesn't say baby, young child. So the visit of the wise men on the pretty Christmas cards you get at the manger is not true. It looks pretty, sells a whole lot of Christmas cards, but it's not true. And when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him. Notice his hypocrisy. He was the legal king of the Jews in his eyes. It was the Roman Senate that placed Herod the Great over the people of God in that part of the world. He was the usurper to the throne. Drop down to verses 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceedingly wroth. Oh, he was in such a rage. Oh, he was in such a rage, tossed like an ocean tempest, foaming out its scum. Sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under. Notice, if Jesus Christ was born that same night when they arrived, why in the world do you kill children at the age of 2 and under? It's very easy to identify a newborn child versus someone who's 2. Would you agree? According to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. Oh, he was in such a tizzy. He was in such a rage. And then notice Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. Allow me to read verses 1 to 10. Now the Herod that's mentioned here is not Herod the Great when Jesus was born. This is Herod Antipas, one of Herod the Great's sons. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist, he is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth in themselves in him. For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. Now, for those who don't know the intrigue here, Philip, the brother of Herod Antipas and another son of Herod the Great, had a wife named Herodias. Herod Antipas loved her, but she was married to his brother Philip. That didn't bother Herod. He simply took her, and she brought her daughter Salome with her into the court. John said unto him, it's not lawful for thee to have her. Here's a preacher opening up his mouth and putting his foot in mouth and getting in trouble with the congregation. He tells the king, you can't have her. It's not right. So guess what? You have the God-given biblical moral duty to even correct your leaders when they need to be corrected. And when he would have put him to death, Herod feared the multitude, because they, the multitude, counted John as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before him and pleased Herod. Whereupon Herod promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, noticed the plot. Notice the scheme. Did you catch that? Notice the premeditation. She, being before instructed of her mama, said, give me here John Baptist's head in a charger on a plate. Notice how the mother and the daughter premeditated with their own rage. They wanted to silence this independent fundamental preacher. They wanted to cut those vocal cords whereby John would never again bring up their sin, their shame, and their guilt. And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, for the oath's sake and them that sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. and he sent and beheaded John into prison. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine his birthday party? What all of the dignitaries and all the presents and the cake and the wine. And in comes the executioner with the wide-eyed noggin of John the Baptist. And the executioner gives it to Salome. And then Salome tiptoes over and she brings this bloody head to her mother so the mother could gawk and triumph. I've shut your mouth for good. Are you with me this morning? Notice the rage, this tempest. Notice the foam and the filth regurgitating from this one family to take John the Baptist. What evil did John do but simply tell the truth to the sons of men? He told men to repent. He told men that one greater than himself was soon to arrive. What was wrong with that? What was wrong with John the Baptist telling this king, it's not lawful for you to have stolen your brother's wife? She's still married to him. You're in sin. No. We're going to simply take off his head where his mouth and his tongue are cold and silent. Well, we'll stop here for now. But when you leave here, and when you read the paper, and when you get on the internet, and you see the things that make you want to scream at the television set, I'm here to tell you and to remind you, congregation, you got two kingdoms, you got two empires, like two rams in collision. And there are times and seasons when one kingdom seems to be making the advances and you and I seem to be on the retreat. But we're not. But did I give you that verse, the very net that they set? They will fall into it. Mr. Obama's been calling ISIS and ISIL and Al-Qaeda junior varsity. We got them contained. And notice his own words are coming back on his head. 500 people here recently worldwide have been killed in recent bombings in cities. Thousands upon thousands of Syrian Christians killed. Many fleeing to Europe. I don't call that containment. I call that a contagion. They're spreading. And they're here. And now he wants to bring more of them here. Able-bodied men. They can easily blow up any one of us at the mall or in a local restaurant. But that same net that a man like him sets, like a spider web, he will eventually himself fall into it. That's why you need to kiss the Son, my friend. Fear and serve him with trembling. Make sure that you're on his side, because he always wins. And those who wage holy war against God always lose. Let's pray. Eternal Heavenly Father, we come before Thee, Lord, to acknowledge what a sobering subject, what a real relevant subject. It is so relevant because we see it worked out in front of our very eyes every day, whether it's things that we witness on the street or whether it's things that we hear and see on the news. Father, I pray that if there's any here this morning outside of Your grace and mercy, that they would come to see their need of kissing the Son. And serving him with fear and trembling before his word. And those who are here this morning who have already come to that place of trust, the same psalm says, blessed are they who put their faith and trust and confidence in him. So, Father, we pray your blessings upon your children who are here this morning in Christ's name. Amen.